thank you for your patience as we get settled here. I've been working through the Gospel of John together, so if you'd like to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John 16, if you don't already have them open there, I appreciate David reading our passage from that section. Jesus spent the last few hours of his time with his disciples before his arrest and his crucifixion the next day, reassuring his disciples. He spoke to them so as to encourage them. He said in John 16, verse 1, as we just read a moment ago, "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." He spoke to them of the persecution to come. He spoke so as to inform them. He said in John 16 and verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And so Jesus is full of these thoughts for his disciples, not for himself, the night of his betrayal. But one of the things that Jesus said about the Spirit of truth was that it was to their advantage that he would go and bring the Helper, send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, as he said in John 16, 7 through 8. It was to their advantage that he would come, for he would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, what did Jesus mean by this? There's some difficulty, I think, trying to noodle through what exactly Jesus means, convicting the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. But to begin with, he said in verse 9 that the Spirit would come and convict the world of sin because the world did not believe in Jesus. And certainly, the Spirit of truth convicts sinners of guilt. How does the Spirit do that? Well, the Scriptures reveal to us God's holy law. And as Elijah reminded us in the Lord's Supper, each and every one of us has in some way fallen short of what God has required of us. God made us in his image. And so I should be reflecting the goodness and the righteousness and the character of this God who made me for this purpose, to live in this world so as to show his righteousness and his might and his character, to rule over this world. And we have not done that. And so the Scriptures reveal that to us. They show us his holy law, and they identify us all as rebels against him and his rule. But more to the point, the Spirit would expose that the world has sinned in rejecting Jesus as the Son of God. It's not just that I've rejected God's purpose for me, but I've rejected the one that he sent. Mercy is free for everyone, and we can be forgiven of any sin. If you've come in this morning and you feel burdened by guilt, and you know that there are things that you have done, and you're struggling to believe that God could even begin to forgive you, you have no idea what I've done. Okay. Mercy is free, and God loves us so much that he sent his Son to deal with the problem of sin. But no matter how egregious our sin may be, if we never come to believe in Jesus and be saved, then it will be our disbelief that will ruin us. It's not murder, it's not adultery. Those things will keep us from God if we don't come to Jesus. But if I don't come to Jesus, I'm kept on the outside. In Acts 2, later when Jesus ascends into heaven and a few days later the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, Peter and the apostles stood up to preach to the crowd in Jerusalem. And those who heard that day, says they were cut to the heart. They believed, repented, and were baptized in Jesus' name, and they were saved. And the Spirit had exposed their unbelief. You know, that same group of people, probably, there were people there who had been maybe part of that crowd just weeks before. Crucify him, crucify him. And now they're realizing that they themselves are responsible for having rejected Jesus as the Son of God and crucified him. And so some of those people realize what they've done, and they turn to Jesus, but not everyone did. Not everyone will. The truth of sin is revealed by the Spirit, and the Spirit convicts the world of the sin of unbelief. So there's sin, but then there's this disbelief, and Jesus says the Spirit is going to convict people about that. In verse 10, the Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness. On that same day in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit had come upon the apostles, Jesus is revealed as righteous, and not the guilty criminal that the crucifixion had made him out to be. I mean, Jesus is crucified between two criminals, between two insurrectionists, two rebels. In Isaiah 53, it's recorded of the suffering servant that he bore our sins, our guilt. We esteemed him stricken of God. We looked at him and said, there goes a criminal. And they're saying, aha, and wagging their head at Jesus. Jesus says that when the Spirit comes, he will reveal what is truly right. Jesus was in the right. He was innocent. He did not die for his sin. He suffered for ours. Not on my notes, but it occurred to me. There are times we look at suffering in the world, and we think, why does God allow such suffering? And we should be asking, why does God not let in more suffering? We should be considering the question, why does God not let us suffer more because of our sin? God has built a hedge around us, and God protects us beyond what we deserve. Some of you know that sometime back our vehicle was stolen. And we're fine. Like, we are okay. No one was hurt. No one was injured. Insurance covered it. We're okay. It was not a big deal. But some people say, oh, that's just so terrible. Someone stole your vehicle. And I'll tell you, my thoughts at the time were, it's about time. I felt like we've been so blessed and things have been going so well. And we just, everyone, people get hurt all the time. It was in my news feed yesterday that someone was shot last night and killed on an intersection that I bike through all the time and that we come through all the time on Sundays to get here for worship. Bad stuff happens. Evil things happen. And so we look at Jesus on the cross and he suffered. And we look at our lives and we suffer and we go, well, why do we suffer? That's not fair. No, I'll tell you what's not fair is that we get away with a lot. Jesus suffered, and he didn't deserve a bit of that suffering. He entered into this world to bear our suffering. And so he's not unrighteous. He's not guilty. He is righteous, and he is innocent. In John 16, Jesus taught that his resurrection and his ascension would confirm his righteousness before God. Sending the Spirit would assure us that he and he alone can make us righteous before God. So the Spirit convicts us concerning the righteousness of Jesus, but it convicts us concerning the righteousness that he can give to us. And then finally, in verse 11, the Spirit would convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. At the cross, Jesus' apparent defeat was really his great victory over sin and death. It was the moment to which all history was looking in hope since Genesis 3 in verse 15, where God had promised that the son of Eve would deal a mortal wound to the serpent, bruising his head, even as Satan bruised his heel. Can you imagine what Satan must have thought in that moment in the garden, convincing Eve and Adam to eat that fruit? Now I've got those humans. They're made in God's image. I don't know what God's up to here. And he thinks that he has won. And for centuries, for eons afterward, it looks like Satan has won. And then he finally gets an opportunity to not just insult God or offend God from afar, but to go after him himself. That here is God, and he has made himself killable. He has made himself vulnerable. He enters into this world, and Satan says, now I can get him. I can only imagine the delight he must have felt in personally sending the Son of God to the cross. In John 13 and verse 2, it says that Satan put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. But then later in John 13, verse 27, it's as though that he wasn't content just to plant the idea in Judas. It says that Satan entered into him. It's as though he personally wanted to be involved in this great moment of victory over God the Son. Only his wisdom, all of Satan's cunning, unravels in that moment. And his great achievement becomes his great downfall. And so here's Jesus, hours before the cross, saying that it's as good as done. He hasn't even stood trial yet. They haven't beaten him the first time, let alone scourged him and then crucified him. He has not yet raised from the dead. But he speaks as bit as though not the world would be judged, but the rule of the world has been judged. For Jesus, this is the sure thing. So the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, would expose unbelief and guilt. He would reveal the world's need of righteousness, calling on the world to respond. and he lays bare the defeat of the devil, establishing Christ's kingdom as the true power in the world. Truly, Jesus has overcome the world. And that is really what we want to focus on this morning as we think through John 16. How is it that Jesus overcomes the world and helps us to overcome the world? Because, yes, Jesus suffered for sin and he suffered to free us from sin, but we still live in a sin-cursed, fallen world. And so what does it look like to overcome? You know, this is really the conclusion of Jesus' teaching to his disciples. In John 17, there's more to be said, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, in the future. But here at the end of John 16, read verse 28 through 33 with me. Jesus says here in John 16, 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I am sure that at this point the disciples still don't really understand. Jesus often, especially in the Gospel of John, speaks in figurative language. For example, in John 2, he says, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, and the crowd does not get it. It took us so many years to build this temple, you think that you'll just rebuild the thing in 3 days? Not understanding he's talking about his body. So Jesus uses figurative language, eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. But here, oh, now you're speaking to us plainly. Now we believe. And Jesus says, really? Really? And I think he spares a little bit of irony for this moment, a little bit of sarcasm. I don't think they get it, and I don't think we would have either. But he has given them this last message before he prays with them in John 17 and then is taken away in John 18 for a particular purpose. And really, verse 28 tells us a lot. We'll come back to verse 28 in a moment, but it is in some way a summary of what Jesus has been saying in these chapters. It tells us who Jesus is, why he came, and what he accomplished. But it's verse 33 that is really the key of all of this, where Jesus said, I have said these things to you that. Now, he said earlier in John 16, verse 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And so whenever Jesus tells us, this is why I'm saying this, you better pay attention. Because we may struggle with some of the details, but if I know what his purpose is, that's really helpful. So he says, I am saying these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Jesus is going to overcome the world. He has overcome the world. And he wants to give his disciples peace. What does that look like? Well, I'm not going to have any peace without Jesus, number one. And specifically, not just without Jesus, but without the words of Jesus. And then secondly, Jesus tells his disciples to take heart. And we'll talk about really exactly what that looks like in a moment. But to help us wrestle with this idea of the peace that we have with Jesus and listening to him and what he said to us, I want you to look back with me at verse 28. It's in verse 28 that I think we get a pretty good summary of the entire Gospel of John. In verse 28, he says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Now, to begin with, Jesus makes this claim. I came from the Father. That is Jesus saying, I am divine. I existed before creation. Jesus is not, and we've said this again and again, and we'll say it one more time today, Jesus is not just a good teacher. Jesus is a good teacher. He's the best teacher. But you can't listen to Jesus and think, yeah, he sounds a lot like Buddha. Jesus sounds a lot like Confucius. You know, if you were to write a Venn diagram up, I'm sure there's some overlap. Buddha got some things right. Confucius stumbled upon some truths. But Confucius is dead, and Buddha is dead. And Jesus did not say, follow this. This is the way. This is the truth. He says, I am truth. I am the way. And so Jesus is not dead anymore. He died and has been raised, never to die again. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but he's making a very, very serious claim that I came from God. I came from the Father. But then secondly, Jesus says that I came into the world. We came from the world. And I don't mean that in some spiritual, metaphysical sense. I just mean that I am made of the stuff of this world. Like my mom and dad, they were here before me, and then their parents were here before them, and then so forth and so on. Like, I am made of the material of this world. Jesus entered into this world voluntarily. He took on human form. His body is made of the stuff of this world. But he came into it and chose to come here. Jesus stepped in. And then number three, Jesus said, I am leaving the world. And what he says when he's saying that again and again throughout the gospel, talking about his hour, and I'm leaving and I'm departing, and where are you going that we cannot follow you, and you're going and you're coming back, he's going to die. But he's leaving for a purpose. He's not just going to die. He's leaving so that he can go and be with the Father. And where he will be with the Father, he will be an advocate on our behalf. That's the gospel. This verse here alone really summarizes all of the gospel that you see within the Gospel of John. He came from the Father. He came into the world. He's leaving the world. He's leaving for a purpose. And this is the stuff that we have to know and to believe if we're going to have peace. If you don't know Jesus this way, if you don't know his teaching about himself in this way, not just knowing his teaching, but it's knowing the teaching about him, what he's revealed about himself, then we can't have peace. And again, the disciples are struggling about all this because they believe Jesus is the Christ, but they have not yet grasped that he is leaving, that he's going to die. That the plan was and always has been for Jesus to give his life for us. Why? Because God knew we would need a sacrifice for sin. And it would be a sacrifice that only he could provide. And if God has given serious thought to dealing with our greatest problem, sin and death, then if he's given serious thought to dealing with our greatest problem, sin and death, then that means that we can have peace. He's already taken care of it. I remember one time doing a lecture on the goodness of God in Boston. We would hold public lectureships, kind of like we do here with our Philly Bible Expo. And I remember the conversation I had with this very young, well-to-do couple. They looked very intellectual, very put together. And it was a lecture on all of the bad parts in the Bible, quote unquote, you know, where God looks angry and God looks wrathful and God looks judgmental and God looks like he wants to punish sin. And we talked through those passages, not all of them, of course, there are a lot of them, but presented the idea that if you don't know God's wrath, you can't really know God's love. Because Jesus dying on the cross was for a purpose. And this young couple comes up to me afterwards and says, you've missed the whole thing. You've missed the whole thing. Because all Jesus was really doing was just saying, I love you this much. But that was just an expression of his love. And I said, love for what? Like, why? That doesn't explain, why did he have to die? And I said, well, I mean, you're labeling things as sin. And God's just saying, I love you and I accept you and I want you to know that I'm here for you. That makes no sense. Jesus dies for a reason. Jesus dies to save us from sin. And that was the plan from the beginning. And he came into this world to save us from sin. Sin is the problem. Make no mistake about it. You may have financial problems. You may have problems paying rent. You may have problems with medical bills. You may have problems with family. You may have all sorts of, like, wow, there's so many issues that are going on. But the problem that will not go away when we die is sin. And Jesus came to deal with that. It's the problem that none of us can address on our own. It is the problem, and so Jesus came to deal with the problem. Because God has given serious thought to addressing the problem, then we can have peace. And the way, again, that he did it was to come into the world. In other words, he wrote himself into the story. Famous interview with the first man to enter outer space. Which, again, outer space, okay, wow. Never been to outer space, but you realize outer space, what we call outer space, is not very far from the Earth. Like, we're still just a few miles above the surface of the Earth. But he breaks the atmosphere, and Russian cosmonaut, and when he comes back home, he says, you know what, I didn't see God anywhere. Well, why would you think you would? Why would you think that you would see God? It would be like Harry Potter going around Hogwarts looking for J.K. Rowling. Or like Hamlet thinking that just around the corridor he's going to bump into Shakespeare. It only works if they write themselves into the story. And what God does from the beginning was he planned a moment when you turn the page and there he was. And he wrote himself into the story. He left his writer's desk and he stepped in to live as a character amongst us. Now, when Jesus says that he's leaving, that he's going away, he means he has the authority to leave. He's going on his time. And in the Gospel of John in chapter 10, as Jesus is describing himself as the door and as the shepherd, he says in John 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then in John 10 and verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then in verses 17 through 18 again, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Then in verse 18, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. The way that Jesus describes himself in John 16 as leaving is as though that he has his own authority and his own ability to set his schedule. Jesus decides when to leave. As a child, I thought that it was just such an awesome power that my parents had over me. Whenever we were visiting somewhere or we were at a restaurant with friends, and they said, time to go. I don't know if any of you ever had that experience. I just thought as a little child that somehow my parents knew when it was time to go. Well, then, of course, away we go. And then as an adult, realizing for the first time that I was somewhere and mom and dad weren't there, and I thought, well, I guess I'm the one that gets to say it's time to go. When do I make that call? I'm not quite sure. And suddenly there's the responsibility and the authority. And if I said it, then I walked out. And that may seem really silly, but I just thought, what power? None of us can decide the day of our death. But what Jesus does later in John 19, hanging on the cross in verse 28, knowing that all was now finished. I mean, imagine that. Imagine on your deathbed, or in any, I don't know when death will come. I may not even be in bed. I may be in the street. I don't know what's going on. But just imagine you're there and you're thinking, I have so much I wanted to say. I had so many things I wanted to do. Ahithophel, one of David's trusted counselors, we talked about this last week, he went home, put his house in order before he died. You may not have that moment. You get to the end of life and say, I wish that I could have. Jesus got to the end of his and said, done. And he checked the last box on his list. And he said this, to fulfill scripture, because that was it. I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. That's full of figurative meaning. It's so powerful. We're going to keep looking at this in verse 30, because when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I don't know about you, but that doesn't read like someone who's just hanging on by a thread and they can't help it, their life slips away. I think Jesus chooses in this moment to be done and hands his spirit over to the Father. He is a mortal man. He is in human form. He is truly man, but he's also truly God. And in this moment of authority, he lays down his life and says it's time to go. But he goes back to the Father in the ascension. It is the coronation of Jesus. And you can see how this would be such joy. Jesus is saying, I'm going, and you don't know where I'm going. You don't understand, or you would be joyful for me. In John 16, he says, I'm talking about going to the Father. And you would rejoice with me if you understood it. But I want you to turn with me for a moment to Psalm 110. Because you can see Jesus return in Psalm 110. Anytime the New Testament speaks of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, it's a reference to Psalm 110. Where it says in the first verse, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, and holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so Jesus is described as two things. He is described as a king who will rule until he has put down the last enemy, an enemy that he is already embarrassed at his own resurrection. But he is also the priest who intercedes on our behalf. And priests would go about their duty, in the book of Hebrews it describes them as going about their duty standing, ready to serve, but Jesus sits down. Why? Because he's done. He's done. He offered the sacrifice, and there is no more sacrifice left to be offered because he has given the ultimate sacrifice, his own life, his body, his blood. And now he's reigning in heaven, sitting at God's right hand. And so what do? Well, he left us to go to the Father, but what that means for us is that when we know that, remember we're talking about you will have peace if you know this. Here's the peace you can have. You can know that this is the day of his power in verse 3. Psalm 110 and verse 3. That this is the day that Jesus has come home to reign. And if I know that Jesus is reigning, that Jesus is on his throne, and that nothing can shake him off of it, then I can have peace. I can voluntarily give myself to his service. That's what verse 3 is getting at, is I will give myself freely to him. If I don't feel like just giving myself to Jesus' service, if I feel like there is a bare minimum in my requirements in serving God, then I have missed it. I don't see his power. There's no bare minimum. He is glorious. He deserves our every moment. And even as I give myself to him, I realize it's not enough. But he's enough. He is worthy. And it causes us to think of what John wrote for us in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where John is called up into heaven to see this throne room where there is this one seated on the throne and everyone is surrounding and they're worshiping the one on the throne. They're worshiping God, the 24 elders and the four living creatures and a whole host of people who are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, and worthy are you, our Lord and God." But in Revelation 5, there's a scroll in the hand of this one on the throne, and no one is found who is worthy to open the scroll. And John begins to weep, and to weep loudly in Revelation 5 and verse 4. But an elder comes to John in Revelation 5 and verse 5 and says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." You know when he did that, right? You know how he conquered. He went to his death. And he conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And when John turns to see this Lion of the tribe of Judah, what he sees is a lamb standing in verse 6 as though it had been slain. And he takes the scroll. He is worthy when no one else is. It is good. It is to our advantage that Jesus has gone home to the Father. Because from there, he is on his throne. He can advocate for us. He has gone to serve us. We don't just need someone to teach us about truth, to teach us about love and hope and peace. We need someone to provide for us love and hope and peace. The disciples didn't get it. The teaching was one thing, but Jesus was yet to give them their greatest lesson. They wouldn't really believe until the resurrection. Resurrection was a black box of sorts. Beforehand, you have these disciples who are running scared. And they have deserted Jesus. Jesus says to them in John 16 that you will leave me. You will all go your own way. But on the other side of it, what do you see? Before Jesus is raised, the disciples are not at peace. They are at home. They are locked up. They are kept safe from threat because they all they know is the Jewish leader is going to come and arrest them next and drag them off to trial. But when you get to Acts in chapter 4, after Peter and John have gone down to the temple, this is after Jesus' resurrection and after his ascension, in Acts chapter 4, they've just healed a man. And it says in verse 1 that the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they're teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so they lock him away, and they say, we'll deal with you tomorrow, and they come back. And they want to know, in what name did you do this? And so Peter responds, and in verse 8, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, who is going to now convict, expose, reveal things regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. And he says in verse 9, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, by the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And in verse 13, it says that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I've been studying with a young man recently who had come to some Bible studies, and I found out afterward, I just bumped into him afterward in person. So meeting him online, and then I meet him in person. He says, hey, it's me. I go to your, oh, wow, yeah. And we start talking about the Psalm study that we're part of on Thursday mornings. And then I find out he's an atheist. I'm like, oh, why are you coming to Psalm studies? I mean, I'm really glad you're coming to these Psalm studies, but why are you coming to these Psalm studies? He's like, well, I like poetry. Okay, cool. That's great. Can we meet and sit down and talk about your beliefs? And so we've been talking, and we've been going through evidence of the resurrection. I mean, it's just where I know to begin. Because the resurrection is true, then everything else gets settled. If Jesus is king, then whatever he says goes. As I'm, we're trying to look at evidence of the resurrection, we're looking at some circumstantial evidence and history and manuscripts. And the last time we met together, I'll just tell you, I said, look, you've got to explain the emergence of the church. How are you going to explain how from the very first, from the first century, you've got people who are meeting together weekly to remember Jesus died for them, and they're willing to go and die with him. And they're being baptized in his name, which makes no sense without the like coming back up out of the water thing. You go down in the water, you're dead, and you come back up, and there's a resurrection. You've got to explain that. What happened here? So you believe that there was a man named Jesus. You believe that he really did die by Roman crucifixion. There is history outside the Bible that is evidence for that. And you believe that disciples saw him or believe they saw him after he died. You still don't think that he was raised. Okay, explain what happens next. How is it that people can go on and live their lives so boldly and so confidently following Jesus, not doing the bare minimum just to be counted as members in some new movement, but they are dying for what they believe? You've got to explain that. I think that's pretty convincing stuff. But let me ask you, would people look at your life and look at mine and see the peace and see the hope and the joy that's at work in you and say, I can't explain that except the resurrection of Jesus? Or do we look like we're falling apart? And do we look like we're anxious and we're ready to be set off in anger at the drop of a hat and we don't know who we are or what we're for? They recognize that they had been with Jesus. Now the rest of Acts goes on to describe the tribulation. The tribulation that the disciples were going to face. They go home, Peter and John do. I imagine they bring with them this new friend who can now walk. And they get together and they pray. And they say, Lord, look on their threats. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit and they continue to speak the word of God with boldness. And so in John 16, Jesus says in verse 33, I have come and overcome, so you must take heart. Take heart. We've got to take these truths about who Jesus is and what he came to do, and let it live in us. Act like we really believe it. Because Jesus says, you will have tribulation. And in Acts 4, those disciples had tribulation. And you and I, we will have tribulation. And it may not look like persecution for the sake of the name of Jesus. It may just be trouble. We will have tribulation. For most of us, we will never know that Jesus is all we need until we realize that Jesus is all we've got. And so God may sometimes bring us down that low so that Jesus is all we've got. But if Jesus is all we've got, then we've got everything. You can see it in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, these Christians, our brothers and sisters in ages past, looked at those in their past and saw a great cloud of witnesses. And so they were encouraged by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, verse 1, to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We can turn to the world and say, you have nothing that I need. I can turn and look to Jesus and see that I haven't taken it as far as I could. There's something that you see in the resurrection of Jesus. And it's how far faith will take you. I may have shared this story with you before. I'll share it again. I don't expect you to remember everything I've ever said. But I used to work on maintenance for excavation equipment. And there's a fellow named Chris. And Chris, good man to work with. He knew his stuff. He was an award-winning mechanic. I didn't know you could be an award-winning mechanic, but award-winning mechanic. And I remember Chris is about as tall as I am, but had legs that are about 4 inches longer than me, so he looked like a walking human grasshopper just about. And we were trying to change the wheel on a semi. Big wheel, the air compressor had gone out, so we're down to using a breaker bar. I'm using language maybe some of you don't understand. But we're trying to get the nut off this thing. It's got a long metal pipe, okay? And it's going on one end, and we're trying to get this thing to turn. And we've gotten some of them off, and now we've changed it. We're putting things back on, and we still got to use the breaker bar to tighten it up. And we're using a certain kind of wrench, a torque wrench, that will click when you know that it's gone enough, because you want that nut on so tight. And Chris is on this bar, and he is jumping up and down on this bar, this 6'2" grown man, and I'm laughing at him saying, Chris, you're going to break it. And he says, not going to break it. He was made to do this. And he said, you take it all the way to the click. I think for you and me with tribulation sometimes, we quit before the click. Jesus took it all the way to the click. You give your life. You lay it down. You offer yourself freely because of what he has done. And I won't know peace until I quit trying to hold on to the last little bits of me and my pride and my will. Let it go. Let it go. What Paul says in Galatians 6, when there were so many other opportunities to gain pride and privilege and glory for himself. He said, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. And in Christ, I can be crucified to the world. The world's been crucified to me. And there's no looking back. The world has nothing that you want or nothing that you need. Jesus has it all. And Jesus says to his disciples before he goes to his cross, I tell you these things so that you may have peace. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us to take heart, And as we go through trials, we will recognize their part in our story, their part in the story that you have written, that you planned for your Son to suffer and die to save us. And now that we enjoy this salvation, we ask that you would finish your work in us, and that through more tribulation and more trials, you may make us to look more and more like him. Thank you, Father, for showing us the peace that we can have because of our faith in Jesus, because of what he has accomplished. May we be a blessing and encouragement to each other. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.